Everyone knew it. He was eye-poppingly handsome. It wasn't just that he was 6'5" with brown hair and glasses. No, every pore of his body oozed beauty. The most sought-after debutantes of the day followed him as devotees of his physical magnificence. Yet none of them gained his affections until one day when he found the only one who was gorgeous enough for him. He'd been out hunting in the forest, and tired, he flopped down by a clear pool to slake his thirst. And there, in the pool, he saw the object of his desire. Recognizing his reflection, he gazed enraptured for hour after hour. But he was quite unable to tear himself away from such loveliness staring back up at him. And so he pined away, looking at himself, until eventually he died, head still dangling over the pool. Now, whether you recognize the story of Narcissus there or not, you should recognize the issues the story is talking about. Narcissism. Looking at yourself as the great goal. Looking to yourself for the answers. You see, after what has been building for 2 centuries, we are witnessing today the most subtle and yet total opposition to the good news of Jesus Christ that we have seen for 500 years. 500 years ago, the great reformer Martin Luther said, "The essence of sin is man turned in on himself." The essence of sin is man turned in on himself. And yet today, that is the new virtue. Be true to yourself. Be in touch with yourself. And that's now our culture all over, isn't it? Where do you go to find God? Where do you look? Where do you look to find fulfillment? To find freedom, look within yourself. What's important is not whether you're of this or that spirituality, whether you're Christian or Muslim, evangelical or Catholic. What's important is whether you're authentic with it. Whatever fulfills you, Jesus, cocaine. Calling anyone a sinner is the sin. Because self-esteem is the only religious duty. Being happy with yourself. It's mind over matter instead of prayer. It is everything that is opposed to faith in Christ, inner potential. It has been said of the early 19th century philosopher Hegel that, you'll like this, in his philosophy, his only real fault was that he confused himself with the last judge, but that is quite a fault. And such thinking only evolved through the 19th century to find its perfect expression in the father of so much modern psychology, Carl Jung, who declared, "One way to kill the soul is to worship a god outside you." Carl Jung, "One way to kill the soul is to worship a god outside you." Well, you may be thinking, well, this is hardly new. And in many ways, you'd be right. It was just what Satan said to Eve in the garden. "Take some of the fruit, and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." And Eve thought, "Oh, yes, please, I'll have some of that." And she took the fruit and she ate it. No, Satan has never had a creative mind. Then he said, "You will be like God." Now we're told, "You are God. You are a goddess. Have what you deserve." Narcissism is just the bright packaging of a very old lie. But we are seeing this cult of self-obsession, of self-dependence, of self-worship, self-fulfillment, being described as a good thing so blatantly and so persistently now. And it is crushing faith in Christ in the day-to-day lives of Christian believers. Perhaps you here tonight, or perhaps you listening to the recording on tape or online. And that is why Psalm 123 is almost painfully relevant. Because its four verses work like a four-pronged fork jabbing into the manure heap of this idolatry, exposing it for what it truly is, and then completely overturning it. So let's turn to that now. I think you'll find it extremely helpful to have it open as we go through it together. It's on page 623 of the Blue Church Bible in front of you, 623. It's a great date to remember, of course. Time of King Josiah's reformation of Israel and two kings, rediscovery of the law, page 623, and Psalm 123. Now, Psalm 123 is the next in our little series on the Songs of Ascents. If you see the title there, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are the Songs of Ascents. And we've been seeing over the last 3 weeks that these are psalms for the church to pray in the in-between times. They're speaking of the times in between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to earth on Judgment Day. And that is exactly the time in which we're living now, isn't it? Jesus, our Lord, our love, and the very meaning of our lives, has been lifted up from the earth in honor and has sat down on the throne of the cosmos. You can see that in Psalm 126, bottom of the page there. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. Well, we saw last week that references to Zion or Jerusalem in these psalms are not to the city in the Middle East. They're speaking of the heavenly Zion, the heavenly dwelling place of God, of which the earthly city in the Bible was just a little picture. So, Psalm 126 is a prophecy of the ascension. The Lord Jesus ascended to the heavenly city of Zion, gone to heaven as a victor, leading sin, death, hell, Satan, and all his enemies in triumph as captives at his feet. The Lord brought back the captives to Zion. He has done great things for us. But with our Lord having ascended to Zion, what do we do? How do we live now? Psalm 123, verse 1. I lift my eyes to you, to you whose throne is in heaven. That is the first and most vital thing in life. Look to heaven. And the first two verses here are all about eyes and about where you look. See that? See that? I lift my eyes to you as the eyes of slaves look, as the eyes of a maid look. So our eyes look to the Lord. Do you see the irreconcilable conflict between this psalm and the narcissism in which our culture is so steeped? The media tells us, where do you look when the hurricane hits? Well, possibly look for a therapist. But if the therapist is culturally orthodox, they must tell you that the solution is for you to look deep within yourself, and there you will find all the strength you need. Especially, of course, if you've got the latest cosmetics, so your self-esteem is high. Look to your heart. Psalm 123, look to heaven. And that look is more revolutionary than the storming of the Bastille. For in its very lack of attention to self, it proves itself to cut most directly against the grain of our culture and of our hearts. So that's our question. Where will you look when the hurricane hits? Will you look to your heart, or will you look to heaven? Now, because we'll so instinctively look to our hearts, the psalmist really needs to sell us the heaven option. So verse 2, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. We look to heaven, for there is our master. Not here in my heart. And do you see again the complete overturning of this modern, unquestionable doctrine that we must have a high self-esteem or else serious social problems will follow? But the psalmist doesn't have a high self-esteem at all, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master. It's always been puzzling to the world that we Christians revel in our humility. But you must have come across this in reading, say, the Apostle Paul's letters. Paul, he'll introduce himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. The great poet George Herbert was just the same. Herbert even refused to say the name of Jesus Christ without adding, my master. He was always, Jesus, my master. He is our rightful, good, and all-powerful Lord and Master. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, so we look to the Lord to feed us and to help us. So when tough times come, it's not chin up, it's eyes up to the Lord, to heaven. Now, I don't have many of my own slaves, so I can't use the psalmist's illustration very effectively. But were you to come with me to my parents' house for supper, they don't have slaves either, but you would sit through a meal with two dogs under the table, and they would spend the whole meal with eyes riveted to you, mouth perhaps slightly open, dribbling a little. I just want to sell the invitation. And, whilst I don't want to suggest, of course, that we should dribble whilst we pray, that is something like what verse 2 says we should be like in prayerful dependence on God. You see, excuse my odd illustration, but my parents are in good company because Martin Luther also had a puppy who used to sit under the table at mealtimes. And once, noticing a little pair of eyes looking up at him during the meal and not leaving him by his chair, Luther said, oh, if only I could pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, I have to confess that as I say that, I've just earned myself 10 A stars in hypocrisy. I find those exams really are getting easier. As when I've had a bad day, I'll look almost anywhere but heaven. You know, I'll look to a video or a book, whatever. I don't know what your equivalent is. Comfort shopping? Comfort eating? But do you comfort look to heaven? And without texts like this, I walk through life in a dream of self-sufficiency. You see, I just don't feel dependent like the psalmist does, or like Luther's dog. But do you see what I've done wrong? I don't feel dependent. I've looked to my heart for the answers. I don't feel dependent, so that means I'm not, so why pray? But why ever have I listened to my heart? It is so deceptive. Right now, Psalm 123 tells me, I have a master, one who sits on the throne of the universe, and however hard I work or however much I stress about what I do, I will accomplish nothing if he does not allow it. I will not receive another heartbeat if it goes against his will. You might want to flip back quickly to Psalm 104. It's on page 607. To see something that brings us up short. Psalm 104 and verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And then he lists some incredible creatures. And then verse 27, he says, these creatures, they all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. The creatures. I'll leave you to finish off that amazing psalm yourself later, please. But if even the animals look to the Lord in dependence, is it too much to expect that we should? But there is another reason why I don't pray. And again, it starts when I look within myself. And then I am overcome by the wickedness and the evil that is within my heart. And I know I have no right whatsoever and no chance in myself of ever winning an access with a holy God. But when I stop looking at myself and I start having faith, in other words, looking out for myself to see the one whose throne is in heaven, to see my master, then I see a completely different picture. I look to my heart and I see only death and sin. I look to heaven and what do I find? Verse 2. He shows us his mercy. And that is why the awesome Scottish pastor of the 19th century, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. You see, you mustn't confuse faith with looking to yourself to see how much faith you're having. Simply look to Christ. That is all the faith you'll need. It is the best possible way to start any prayer. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. That is the essence of faith. For it is by my prayer life that I reveal how much I actually trust Christ, depend on him, and know his mercy in the teeth of my wickedness. And don't dig around inside your heart for strength. You'll only scrape the bottom out. So we lift our eyes off the mirror. We look to heaven. And secondly, verses 3 to 4, wait for mercy. Look to heaven, wait for mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, the faithful cry. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. It's taken as read, isn't it? That those who look to the throne in heaven will suffer at the hands of the mirror lovers. And if you're a believer, you'll know how relevant this is. You may not have suffered the physical agonies that our brothers and sisters around the world are going through right now. But what verses 3 and 4 speak of, you'll know. Ridicule, contempt, job prospects and friendships on the line whenever you make a stand for Christ. And that pitying glance of the friend despairing for you with all this Jesus nonsense. All around us, we see the Church of Jesus Christ ignored, laughed at, marginalized, and then weakened, and weakening itself by its lack of substantial contribution, its lack of any good news it is offering to the world. Does that grieve you? Well, look how our psalmist responds with an SOS call. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Attacks on the Church of Christ from within and without should curdle our blood, just as when we watched the attacks of September the 11th. Actually, verses 3 to 4 stick with the kitchen table illustration that we've seen. Literally, the verses say, we have been stuffed with contempt. Ridicule has been rammed down our throats. They cannot stomach anymore. It's a repulsive image of someone so full they're in pain. But given the pain we feel, how should we respond to the ridiculing of the church? Well, many suggest that the only solution is for Christians to grow up out of their childish beliefs, to grow up out of their infantile dependence on Christ. So Jack Spong, the retired Bishop of Newark, was by no means standing alone when he wrote his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, filled with such choice chapter headings as Jesus the Rescuer, an image that must go, and the meaning of prayer in a world with no external deity. Our hope, he says, depends on our changing the gospel. Well, that may feel too ridiculous to be relevant or too horrific, but isn't it the same thing? When we put our hope in the intellectual prowess of our church leaders or in the social and economic clout of our church members, that too is depending on us. But verses 3 to 4 will have none of it. Instead of the rubbish that they've been stuffed with, they seek not to feed themselves. They want the good things from their master's hand. They want mercy from the master. There, in our master's hand, is our only hope, our only help. Now, he may choose to use us as he works, but without his mercy, we are lost. So, if you're someone here thinking, well, I have just got nothing I can offer here at All Souls. There is. Whatever your gifts, and you have some, you can pray for mercy. You can do the most important thing. Pray that the Lord will revive and restore his church, and that contempt for the church will be replaced with millions flocking to hear of Jesus. He is merciful. Or if, like Robbie Langford, or possibly David and Jackie Old, you're heading into a difficult situation, you know that. Well, you will never find Jesus more precious than when your world is one vast howling wilderness. Then you will know him to be a merciful, life-giving rock in the desert. And ultimately, we know that mercy will be shown in all its completeness when Jesus, our Master, returns from heaven to vindicate his people and to bring justice to the earth. And you can see that in Psalm 130, verse 6, two pages on. Psalm 130, verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. It is the hungry hope for that great morning when our Master returns, that it is as integral a part of the Christian mind as is the look to heaven. And in fact, if you are not waiting for that day of mercy, then you do not have a Christian mind. Because faith and hope are like strands of a rope, they always go together. And without such confident hope of mercy, in the face of evil such as we've seen in the murders of Holly and Jessica, Christians will be left with nothing more helpful to offer than sympathetic groans. So with that, may I ask you a blunt question? Are you so comfortably secure and happy with the world around you, with evil and the weakness of the church, that that situation does not force you to beg for mercy, as verse 3. Look how those who do not wait for mercy are described. Arrogant. Proud. The meaning of the word proud has to do with self-sufficiency. independence from Christ. And that comfortable security, happy with the world around you, feeling no need to wait for mercy and for Christ to return in rescue, that is the very opposite of the humble dependence of faith. If you are not waiting for mercy, then you can't be looking to heaven. The Lord is on the throne of heaven, and if you are proudly refusing to look to him in dependence, then you are a rebel against the king. And Psalm 31 will tell you, the Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. The proud who do not look to Christ, and his mercy, will be judged, and they will be paid back for their arrogant independence. So if that is you, not looking to Christ, not waiting for his mercy, can I beg you, fill in one of these yellow contact cards in front of you, slip into one of the red boxes at the back when you go out. Come along to our Christianity Explored course through the autumn. Or even now, look to heaven. Even now, cry for mercy. And for those of us who acknowledge that we are slaves of Jesus, our heavenly master, this psalm strengthens and focuses our faith. In the midst of our problems and opposition, don't despair. You belong to your master, the one on the throne of the universe. He will bring his mercy. Ancient commentators had a name for this psalm. They called it the Oculus Sperans, the Eye of Hope. For in the midst of the world's evils, in confidence we look not to ourselves. We look to heaven and we wait for mercy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Master, forgive us for how turned in on ourselves we are. Turn our eyes to look for help no longer in the tiny recesses of our own little hearts, but in the midst of all our troubles to look to your powerful hand. And so have mercy on us, your slaves, as we depend and wait on you. Amen.